Well, good morning, Redeemer Bible Fellowship. It's good to be with all of you on Father's Day. And just to satisfy my curiosity, how many of you are fathers in this room? Show of hands. All right, a few. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. I hope you're able to enjoy your Father's Day this evening with your family. Maybe even have a baby. What a gift Father's Day that would be for certain people in this room. A few weeks ago on Mother's Day, actually, I preached this message in the Chinese service, the Chinese congregation. On Mother's Day, what I wanted to do is I wanted to give the mothers a gift. So what I did was I preached to the men of the church, and that message was titled, Blessings for Mothers. Because I talked about how the greatest blessing to mothers, to wives, even unmarried sisters in the church, is that there are godly men at home and godly men in the church. And so today, in the same line of thought, even though it's Father's Day, I'm supposed to preach to the women. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to reserve that privilege to Pastor Steve and Pastor Daniel. I do think that what the Bible says about women is important. But because I believe in the health of our church and the health of our families depend highly on the spiritual maturity of men, I want to take the opportunity again today to address all the brothers in our midst. And so men, you may not be somebody's father right now. You may not even be somebody's husband yet, but even as a single guy, even as a single man, you can certainly allow God's word to shape you, to ready you, to mature you for those roles in the future. And wives, I know there are a few of you here. As you hear this message, if something resonates with you, my wife's walking down the aisle right now. If something resonates with you, perhaps not the right moment to nudge your husband and decide, hey, he's talking about you. It's not the time for that. And for all the sisters here, if you are not married, you don't have a husband, you may or may not be looking for a husband, this message still is pertinent to you. Because as brothers, as men of the church, we need your help. What do I mean? We do need your help. We need your help to pray for us, to pray for the men of our church. And in some cases, we need your help to defer to men, to let the men of God be men of God at the church, to let the men of God be men of God in their homes. We also need your help and cooperation for our next generation. I see there's some little boys here. We need your help to set an example for the next generation of biblical manhood and womanhood. And of course, we need your help to give thanks to God when you do observe traits of biblical manhood. To give thanks to God and to appreciate when you see that. But today, like I said, I want to address the men in our midst mainly. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the very last chapter of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Very, very short text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 is where we'll be spending our time. As you turn there, you'll notice in these two sentences, there are five commands in very staccato fashion, very military-esque, very masculine-sounding, perhaps, even. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 says, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Verse 14, "Let all you do be done in love." The modern male today receives mixed messages from the world about what it really means to be a manly man. In the entertainment industry, if you look at movies, you look at TVs, they portray men as either extremely stupid, careless, frivolous, or extremely violent, overbearing. Social trends tell us, well, the cool guys are the guys who are the metrosexual. Men who have really good taste in social, fashion trends and really good food. In fact, the guy who came up with that term, metrosexual, 20 years ago, okay, this term is 20 years ago, he wrote an article this week that said the metrosexual trend is gone. And there's a new kind of male for the 21st century, and that is the spornosexual. It is the men who are into sports, into pornography, and very, very much into their own bodies, working out. This is what people are talking about, the modern 21st century male. Obviously, as Christians, the world is not the place, definitely not the place, for us to learn how to be men of God, biblical men. Some Christians try to explain to men, the evangelical world, what it means to be godly men. And some of them make suggestions like, well, do manly things, like go to camp together and sing around the fire and take risks. But is that really what the Bible teaches? What does the Bible teach about biblical manhood, biblical womanhood? Well, I'm going to attempt to address part of that question this morning in our text, 1 Corinthians 16. But by way of introduction, I want to briefly talk about God's design for men and women and how men relate to women, just briefly, starting from creation. You don't have to turn with me every time I cite a passage, but you're welcome to. Starting in creation, Genesis 1:27. This is what it says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created in his own image. Okay? Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So at the very beginning of creation, we see that God created humans, both male and female, in his own image. Nothing else in creation is created in God's image besides people. He created men and women equally in his image. Equally in his image. But he designated the wife, he designated Eve, to be the helper. Interesting. Interesting. A lot of times people say, well, helper is an inferior role. It is a second-class ministry. Well, I beg to differ. In fact, the role of a helper is a glorious and very godlike ministry. Well, how do you mean? In fact, there are, other than women in the Bible who are described to be as helpers, you know, the rest of the Bible, you know who is described as helper? It's God. God is the helper. So the role of women as helper, as is seen here even in Genesis, the first couple chapters, is not inferior in any way. It is very godlike. And when we go to the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul further clarifies the relationship between men and women in Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Very familiar passage, very annoying passage to some. But it says that in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So husbands are described in the New Testament as the head, the leaders of their families. And wives submit to their husbands. This does not mean that, again, they are unequal. In fact, in the gospel, in terms of who God can save, it says in Galatians 3:28 that there is no distinction between male and female. God saves males and females equally. But according to God's design, as we saw in the creation in Genesis, there are different roles for men and women. Different roles, not unequal roles, equal in Christ, but they function differently. Husbands are the head, wives are the helper. They submit to their husbands. And just a few chapters before our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 16, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, he explains an amazing thought to us. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband." And here's just this thought, "And the head of Christ is God." The head of Christ is God. Many people don't realize, but what Paul is doing here is that he's using a wonderful analogy of the Trinity. The members of the Trinity, as you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are equal in substance, meaning that each Godhead of the Trinity is 100% God. They are equal in their existence, but the three Godheads function differently. And so what Paul is saying here is that even though Christ is equal to God in his membership in the Trinity, Christ submits to the Father as his head. Just in the same way, even though men and women are equal, but the man is the head. So to look down upon God's design for men and women is to look down even upon the nature of the Trinity itself. This is an amazing thought. So what the Bible teaches about men and women, just in this brief survey of a couple of verses, is strikingly different from the world. The world tells us that our God in the Bible is chauvinistic. He hates women. But clearly he doesn't. He has a design from creation. Equally created in God's image, every single man, every single woman, souls equally precious in the sight of God the Father, saved men and women, but in the home, men are the head. Women submit as helpers. Well, in the church, brothers represent their families, and in the church, men are the leaders. And the New Testament teaches that. I don't have time to go to every single passage, but 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2 talks about the role of men in our church, the leadership of the church is also male. And so, brothers, this morning, I'm not telling you these things to give you a sense of superiority, to make you feel that, oh, it's so great to be a leader. I'm in charge. But I want you to be reminded that you're calling to be leaders. You're calling to be head, whether you're married or not, or in the church, serving in the church. Your calling is not just a suggestion by a preacher that stands up here on Sundays. But your calling to be men, to fulfill your role, is entrusted to you by God himself. It's by design. 2,000 years ago in the Corinthian church, it wasn't the case that they got this issue right. In fact, they had a lot of problems with men and women's roles. With marriage, you can see in chapter 7, they had problems with factions. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. You can see that in chapter 1 as well. They had trouble following worldly wisdom. They had a lot of sin problems. You know, chapter 5 talks about immorality, incest, tolerating immoral people, idolatry, abusing spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 to 14, even people who show up drunk at the Lord's table in chapter 11. Well, because of all these problems, because of all these sins, the Apostle Paul wrote letters to this church. And if you've read through 1 Corinthians, you'll notice that his tone is very severe, very stern, very corrective and weighty compared to all the other letters that Paul wrote. And you'll notice from chapters 1 to 15, Paul rebukes the members of the church for different sins. But then in chapter 16, in our verse today, having spent 15 chapters of prohibitions, negative warnings, here in chapter 16, verse 13, we see that Paul gives the Corinthians five do's. don't do this for 15 chapters. But here in chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, do this. Five commands. And I do think that even though this two verses are read in the presence of all the believers in Corinth, but I think in the midst of their dealings with a host of sin problems, I think Paul was especially addressing the male spiritual leaders of the church. So I kind of want to do that this morning. This is the Word of God, applies to all of us, but I want to talk to the men. I want to talk to the men. So I want to talk about five essential traits, just going by the five commands, five essential traits of a man of God. Back to 1 Corinthians 16, 13, you'll see the five different commands here. All these commands are in the present imperative tense. What that means, it's a command. It's a present tense, means it's ongoing. So they're not temporary attitudes to have for a short period of time and to let go. But they are long-term characters for men to possess. And the first one of those, as you see in the first two words, be watchful. Be watchful. The first trait of a man of God is watchful eyes. Watchful eyes. Watchful, the word means to be alert, to be sober, to be aware, to be attentive. The opposite of being lazy, the opposite of being apathetic, absent-minded, oblivious. But as you know, perhaps in your own experience in life, being awake, having your eyes open, doesn't necessarily mean you're kind of fully there, right? We've had many mornings where we sit with our eyes open, but we're not really there. We're not really alert. The Corinthian church was not alert in many aspects. Paul tells them to be on the alert, be watchful. The rest of the New Testament echoes this command. The New Testament tells us to be watchful about many things. Jesus said to his disciples, be watchful and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Mark 14, 38. Be watchful about sin, about temptation. And then be watchful of false teachers, secondly. 2 Timothy 4, be watchful of false teachers. Discern true teaching from false teaching. The Bible and New Testament also says be watchful of Satan. Thirdly, 1 Peter 5, 8 reminds us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be watchful of Satan. And whenever I read 1 Peter 5, 8 about the devil being a lion, I think about what I saw on the news a couple months ago. There's this guy in a zoo in China. He was outside the cage of the Siberian tiger, the white tiger, you know, and then he decided to crawl in and just provoke the tiger, and he got bit. He's still alive. But I just read that verse, 1 Peter 5, 8, and I just think, wow, he was the opposite, this man, was the opposite of being watchful. He provoked the tiger. Be watchful of Satan, the Bible says. What else to be watchful for? The New Testament talks most about being watchful, uses the word the most, about preparing for Christ's return. Be watchful for Christ's return. Revelation 3:3, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, if you will not wake up, if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. The New Testament tells us to be watchful about many things, to be watchful for sin, to be watchful for false teachers, to be watchful for Satan, and to be watchful for the return of Jesus Christ our Lord. So echoing the rest of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us, men, be watchful, be watchful. The man of God, he likes to, perhaps he likes to watch sports, perhaps he likes to watch stocks, likes to watch TV, he likes to watch the news, but he keeps watch over his own soul. The man of God keeps watch over his own soul, over the sneaking in of sin. He is sober-minded, another way of saying alert. He is sober-minded about his own spiritual condition. And only so, the man of God allows the Word of God to shape him, to have spiritual foresight. The man of God desires to be an alert spiritual leader where he can keep watch, perhaps even over the soul of other people. That's what Hebrews 13 says. Leaders keep watch over the souls of others. The man of God is concerned for the spiritual health of himself, but also of others. He ministers to others, and he actually prays for others when he says he will pray for others. If the man of God is married, he's on guard for the spiritual condition of his wife, of his children, prays for them. Maybe you experienced this. If in the middle of the night, you're sleeping in bed, and you hear a noise downstairs, who wakes up? Who goes down with a baseball bat? The man, the dad, takes care of whatever intruder. In the same way, when sin creeps in to his heart, to his church, to his family, the man of God notices right away because he's watchful and he deals with the issue right away. Brothers, you're standing on the watchtower of the city walls, as it were. You are standing watch. You are the watchman over your own soul, over the soul of others that God has entrusted you, whether you're married or not, over your own church, watching against sin, temptation, watching against falsehood, and watching for the return of Jesus Christ. This is what the man of God does when he's watchful. He has watchful eyes. Secondly, back in 1 Corinthians 16, the second trait the man of God has, he has steadfast feet. Steadfast feet. It says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Steadfast feet. The text here says, stand firm in the faith. Not stand firm in faith or stand firm with faith, but stand firm in the faith. Whenever you see the faith, it's a good idea to explain it as something like the body of truth of our faith. The gospel, the word of God, the faith. To another church, the church of Thessalonica, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So Paul tells the other church the same thing. Stand firm in the faith and the things that were taught by the apostles. The Corinthians lacked this trait. They lacked their firmness and truth. They followed the wisdom of the world instead of God's wisdom. And you live in the 21st century, and so far in your interaction with people, men and women, 21st century is all about diversity, okay? Standing firm by any belief, especially biblical truth, often earns you the reputation of being intolerant, of being a fanatic, of being discriminatory or narrow-minded. That's probably the accusation that I get the most. You're so narrow-minded. Why would you believe in a 2,000-year-old book? But you know what God says about people who stand firm in the truth? You know what he calls people who stand firm in doctrine? God calls them mature. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That word there, manhood, is actually the word for male. To a mature manhood. So that we may not no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So the difference between a spiritual child taught to and fro by every wind of doctrine and a mature male is whether or not he can stand his ground. Whether or not he can stand his ground in doctrine. Whether or not he has the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the difference between a spiritual child and a mature man in the sight of God. Well, that doesn't mean every single guy here, you need to go to seminary. You need to go to seminary for 3 years and be trained and get a degree. That's not what it means. But brothers, I encourage you. You want to be a man of God. You have to have an answer. When your friend, when your coworkers, when your family members say something like, I can't believe you believe the Bible is true, you have an answer for that. If you have a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon friend or somebody that comes knocks on your door and says, you know, Jesus is not God, he is a God, a type of God, you have an answer for that. Why does your church have a statement of faith? Why would you need such a long statement of faith? What does it say? Who cares what it says? You have an answer for that. You actually know what our statement of faith says. But of course, as you know, having an answer, having a firmness in the faith does not just come overnight. Just like if you want to be good at piano, good at guitar, you want to be good at basketball, you want to have good grades, you need to practice. You need to practice. So having a firm foundation in the faith requires long-term nourishment. Think back to Psalm 1. Okay, Psalm 1 describes a man who stands firm. All the wicked men, it says in the psalm, are blown away by the wind like chaff. But this man in Psalm 1, this man of God, he is planted like a tree by streams of water. This man has long-term exposure to the nourishment of the stream, to the point where he delights in God's word. He is so rooted, so planted in God's word that he delights in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. Maybe you don't feel confident, men, in your answer to these accusations by the world. Maybe you don't You're not sure if you have an answer for all those questions. But that's okay, because from now on, men, you can still grow to be a man of God. You can still plant yourself next to the stream, next to the water. Let the source of God's word be your nourishment so that you can have the answer, so that you can have steadfast feet in the faith. The man of God has steadfast feet, has watchful eyes. Thirdly, here in the text, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Thirdly, act like men. Act like men. The third trait is a courageous mindset. A courageous mindset. What do I mean by that? This act like men, this phrase, is actually just one word in Greek. I'm not trying to teach a Greek lesson, but the word is andrizomai. Andrizomai, it sounds familiar, kind of like androgynous. The word for male, act like men. This is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. If you have a different translation, your translation might say, be courageous instead of act like men. And that's a fine translation, because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word courageous is often the word we translate for andrizomai in the Septuagint. It's often paired with the next word in 1 Corinthians 16, which is be strong, describing a very brave kind of manly man. Okay? In Numbers 13, just to take your memory back a little bit, Numbers 13 during the Exodus, you'll remember the story of the 12 spies, right? The 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan. They were to bring back a report after looking around, come back. 10 out of 12 spies, what do they say? Oh, the people are very strong and tall. The walls are very tall. We can't penetrate it. But there were two men. One was Caleb. The other one's name? Anybody? Joshua. What did they say? They said, let us go at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. These two men spoke differently. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 31, because of Joshua and Caleb's faith and their bravery, they survived the generation while everybody else who did not believe in God's promise perished. But in Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses tells Israel, Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. There's that word, courageous. Andrizomai. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, the people in Canaan, So this is when Israel get its second chance. They're waiting outside of Canaan again. They failed 40 years ago to go in. Now Moses says, be strong and courageous. And then in verse 7, he called Joshua, the spy who defied everybody else's opinion, who trusts in God's promise. He calls Joshua over in verse 7 and says to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers. Verse 23, chapter 31, verse 23, and the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give to them. Joshua chapter 1. Flip a few pages to Joshua chapter 1. So Joshua was told by Moses to be strong and courageous. Here's Joshua himself talking. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. When he's about to lead the army into Canaan, Moses is not there anymore. This is what Joshua says, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause his people to inherit the land that I swore to the fathers to give to them. This is God talking to Joshua, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. This word, act like men, has the meaning of being strong, being courageous. You can say that Joshua, as we looked at, as we briefly remembered his story, Joshua is a man among men. He's a man among men. And not just because he's a general, not just because he's an amazing fighter, a brave man, but his most outstanding trait and the reason why he survived to go into the land of Israel is because he trusted in God's promise. Everybody else around him said, no, we can't do this. I know God said that, but can't do it. But God promised Israel that land, and Joshua believed that. Joshua is a man among men because of his trust in God's promise. Brothers, acting like a man doesn't mean you're not scared of spiders, you're very manly. It doesn't mean you talk with a deep voice. It doesn't mean you act really tough. You know, you're immune to physical pain. Everything brushes off of you. It doesn't mean you drive your car like you're not afraid of dying. That's not manly. What Joshua displayed here is that the man of God, he is willing to step out of his comfort zone. He is willing even to give up his life because of his conviction of God's promise. He was so sure of God's promise that he was willing to not conform to the 10 other people in the room. Everybody said, no, it can't be done, can't do it. But Joshua was courageous. That is a man. That is a man of God. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 6:16. 1 Corinthians 16, the next trait. The other aspect of acting like men, combined together, you see, be courageous, act like men. And the last phrase in verse 13, be strong, be strong. The man of God has watchful eyes, has steadfast feet. He has a courageous mindset, but he has also the fourth trait, strong arms, strong arms. Be strong. The text says be strong, but in actual Greek, it's a sort of a passive voice. What that means is you can translate it as be strengthened as well as be strong. But it means something like be strengthened. And the reason for that is because strength of a man of God is not derived from himself. It is an external strength. What do I mean by that? Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. He says again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The man of God is strengthened. Okay, his strength is not from himself. He doesn't just be strong because he is strong, but he is strengthened by the power of God and by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul said. I think all of you know what a man's strong arms can do. Perhaps there are a lot of men here with strong arms, physical arms. You can wrestle other men down. You can throw the ball very far. You can lift heavy groceries. You can, you know, lift heavy dumbbells. You can perhaps use your arm to build a house, to fix a house, to mow the lawn. Very tough. You use your arms to do your work, whether you're in construction, I don't think anybody's in construction, or you're using your arms to program, you know? The strong arm of the man is very, very useful, very effective. But I want to talk about the strong arm, obviously not the physical arm, but the strong arm of the man of God. His arms are so strong that he has enough strength to pick up his Bible from Monday through Saturday. He doesn't just pick up his Bible on Sundays, but he's strong enough to pick up his Bible from Monday to Saturday to read it. The man of God, his arms are so strong, he's able to bring other people to church rather than being dragged by the arm by his parents, by somebody else to church. The man of God's arms is strong enough to lead other people to Christ. The man of God, his arms are so strong that after a week of long and exhausting work or studying, the man of God still abounds in the work of the Lord with his arms. 1 Corinthians 15:58, just a few verses before our text here. He abounds in the work of the Lord with his arms. Does that seem hard? You have to do all this work for the whole week, and you have to work or study, and then at the very end of the week, you come to church, you're tired. Paul says, abound in the work of the Lord. Just showing up is not abounding in the work of the Lord, but actually serving with his arms. Does that seem hard? Yes. Does it seem impossible sometimes when you're just having a ridiculous week and you don't really want to serve? Yeah. In fact, it's probably impossible to be strong, to be balanced in all the things you have in life. And that's why I said earlier, and I showed you from the New Testament, that's why the man of God derives his strength, not from himself, but the power of God. He is strengthened by the grace in Christ. So we saw four traits: the watchful eyes, steadfast feet, courageous mindset, and strong arms. So when you look at these four, you're expecting, you know, these are something that a general yells out to his troops right before battle. You hear the war drums beating in the background. Watchful eyes, steadfast feet, courageous mindset, strong arms. But Paul gives us the next trait, verse 14. Lest we think that Paul wants us to act like spiritual brutes. We don't want to think that, so he gives us the next trait in verse 14, which is, let all you do be done in love. Let all you do be done in love. The fifth trait of a man of God is a loving heart. A loving heart. Doesn't matter how courageous he is, the man of God is patient. Doesn't matter how steadfast or immovable he is, the man of God is kind. Doesn't matter how strong his faith is, the man of God does not boast. He's not arrogant. He may abound in the work of the Lord with his arms, but the man of God is not self-seeking in his work. He may be alert and watchful, but the man of God, he's not easily angered. His love for God, his love for his family, his love for his church does not fail. All these things that I've listed may sound familiar to you because I took them from 1 Corinthians 13, just a few chapters before, when the Apostle Paul defines love for us. A man of God is not just brutal. He's not just strong and courageous, but he's also a loving. He's full of love. God didn't leave us in confusion, men. God didn't leave us in confusion. Well, how do I balance, you know, being strong and steadfast in faith and all that? He didn't leave us in confusion on how to love. Okay, love does not nullify the first four. This trait does not nullify the first four. Listen to what he says in different parts of the New Testament. Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. Next verse, 12:10. Love one another with a brotherly affection. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love. Of course, chapter 16, verse 14, let all you do be done in love. Ephesians 3:17, being rooted and grounded in love, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 5:25, as we read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word and talk only, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and literally hundreds and hundreds more of this word, love, in the word of God. God didn't leave us in confusion whether or not we should love or how to love men. But I want you to think about the greatest example of love. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about him earlier. This is what our Lord Jesus says in John 13. John 13:1 says here, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And we know what that means is that he loved us even while we're still sinners. He died for us to atone for our sins. In the same chapter of John 13, Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Doesn't end there. You love one another just as I have loved you. Brothers, Jesus Christ is the greatest man of God. Not just the greatest man of God, he is the perfect man of God. And before you can be the man of God, you need to know the Son of God, right? You need to believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ, he was courageous to do God's will. Jesus Christ was strong while he was on the earth. He was holy. He cleansed the temple twice. He was not willing to tolerate sin. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus was meek. He was full of mercy. And in his love, he died for the sins of unlovable men, unlovable women, even in this room. Jesus never told us to be courageous like him or be strong like him. But he does tell us, men and women, love the way he loved. Love the way he loved. Paul's exhortation to us men in 1 Corinthians 16:13 from the man of God. Yes, we ought to have watchful eyes, steadfast feet, courageous mindsets, strong arms to serve, but it's not just the courage and the strength, it's not just the conviction and wisdom of a man of God that separates him from the world, but it is his love. It is that he does everything in love, and he loved the way Christ loved. That is the distinguishing factor of a man of God. 100 years ago, there was a pastor, his name was William P. Merrill. And like me, Pastor, and like Pastor Steve and Pastor Dan, Pastor Merrill, he loved his church. He loved his church, and he often prayed for his church. He prayed that God would raise up men to serve in his church the way we pray. And on a Sunday morning in 1911, just about 100 years ago, aboard a boat on Lake Michigan, he was going to Chicago, Pastor Merrill had just finished reading an article. This article he read was called The Church of the Strong Men. And after he read this article, he wrote some words down. He wrote some lyrics down. In fact, you probably recognize these lyrics. This is what he wrote on July, or on a Sunday morning in 1911. He wrote this: Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, the kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. Men of God, let us look to the Son of God for help. And let us look to the Son of God as a perfect example of the man of God. Let us watch, let us stand firm, let us be courageous. Let us be strong, but let us love the way Jesus Christ loved us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us your Son and demonstrating your love for us and sending us Jesus Christ to this earth. Word became flesh to become sin on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to God. Lord, your children are gathered here. Help us. Help the men of this church. Help the women of this church to see your word clearly and to live out your will for men and women. Oh Lord, we pray for this church that we would have strong men. We would have courageous men, men who know truth. But Lord, we pray for our church to have men who loved the way Christ loved us. Hear our prayer, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.